Let's bow again together. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for the time you have given us to gather together to praise you and, Lord, now to hear your word. I pray you prepare our hearts that we'd be receptive, that your spirit would work in us that which is pleasing through your word. And Father, I do pray that you'd enable me to share this passage as you intended so that we would respond rightly and you would be glorified. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when we come to faith, we realize that everything is not about us, but it's about the Lord. And the Lord convicts us and he humbles us and we see that we were made by him and we were made for him. And we recognize that and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that it's all about the Lord. And we can be pretty zealous when we come to faith about wanting his name to be exalted and to share what he has done in our lives. But over time, we can fall back into our selfish ways. And we can do so in kind of a subtle manner at times where we see the things of the Lord maybe centered around us and not around him. But the Lord is good, and he uses his word to reprove us and to correct us, to make us straight again. And we're going to see today as we continue our look in the book of Ezekiel that God acts for his namesake. So would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20? And we are going through the book of Ezekiel. We are moving through pretty quickly. And I want to share some of the context. I'm not going to share in-depth context today for time's sake because of what we have to cover. But if you want to know more of the context, feel free to pull up another sermon and listen to the beginning where I review that. But what we see in Scripture is that Israel continued to disobey the Lord over and over again, although the prophets warned. They warned that they needed to repent or they would be judged. And as you know, as they continued to disobey, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722. And then, as they continued in their disobedience, God sent Babylon to chastise them and to judge them, as we've seen and will see. Now, concerning the southern kingdom, Judah, the Lord brought Babylon. And remember, there were three deportations to Babylon. The first one in 605 BC where Daniel and the brightest were taken. And then in 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken to captivity in Babylon. And then in 586, Jerusalem was sieged by Babylon for 18 months, a brutal siege that the Lord had made clear would come about in Deuteronomy if they did not obey him. And then ultimately the city was destroyed, the temple torn down, walls torn down, and the people who survived were taken into captivity. Now, Ezekiel is in captivity, and he is prophesying to a captive people. And as I've mentioned, the timing of the book of Ezekiel is really important for interpreting it. We know from the dates that the Lord puts in the book that the first 24 chapters are prophecies leading up to that 18-month siege. And the middle portion, 25 through 32, are prophecies during that 18-month siege. And then 33 through 48 are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. And that helps us understand. That helps us understand the context of this. Now, Ezekiel is in captivity, having been taken in that second deportation. And he is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sin of those who are about to be judged by God in the land. And an awful siege in which those who survive would be taken to Babylon. Now, yet within that, those who remained in Judah were in grievous sin. They were listening to the voices of the false prophets. False assurance that they would be delivered, that God wouldn't do that, that God's going to deliver them rather than let them be judged. And so they were listening to the voices of peace, peace and safety. When God is saying there's no peace for the wicked, there's no peace. They need to repent and get right with him. So within this book, we have seen Ezekiel's commission as the Lord is on the throne coming in a mighty storm from the north. He commissions Ezekiel. We've seen the siege signs, signs pointing to the siege of Jerusalem. We've seen signed sermons pointing to their exile and their discipline. And we've seen a tour of Israel's secret sins, horrible tour. in which God is revealing the reason for his judgment, their idolatrous hearts and the perversion of his word, and they broke the heart of God. We saw that. And then you might remember we saw in chapter 14 the elders of the exiled elders, the ones who were in exile, had came to Ezekiel to inquire of God. And they came to him. You remember they got the answer that they didn't expect. God would not answer them according to their question, but he would answer them according to their sin, the idols of their hearts. Now, within that, the Lord began to then shred the misconceptions of judgment that they might have concerning his judgment, revealing that it's totally just and justified. And then we saw the parables concerning Jerusalem, the unfruitful vine, the parable of the unfaithful wife, the parable of the two eagles and a twig. We saw what God does to the proud. And then we saw in chapter 18, in somewhat of a pinnacle of the book, that the Lord said, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die. But we also saw that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. God doesn't take pleasure when people reject him and go to either eternal destiny and punishment. He doesn't take pleasure in that at all. But rather they would repent and live. And so all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, everywhere you see God's statement of impending judgment, there's always salvation right there for those who are willing to listen and willing to turn to God from their sin. Trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we saw in chapter 19 a lamentation. It was a funeral dirge, making it clear that their judgment was as good as done. It's as good as done. And that funeral dirge also smashed their misguided hopes of the kings that they had, that they would deliver them. The kings won't deliver them. We're only delivered by the Lord Jesus. It illustrated that the soul that sins will die. And so that brings us to our passage today in chapter 20, in which we're going to see the second part of a good and gracious God's loving interactions with the nation of Israel for his name's sake. And we're going to look at the response of Israel's exiled elders, and then what should be our response. Again, turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're going to begin in verse 27. Now, usually I read through the whole passage before I teach through it, verse by verse, but this is a longer portion, so I'm going to read it as we go, okay? But you can certainly read through, and I'd encourage you to read through the whole chapter to get the context. So with this in mind, I want to review the first 26 chapters briefly because it does go with what we're going to see today. First 26 verses. You're thinking, oh boy, it's going to be a long sermon, right? We're going to review the whole thing. We're just going to review the first 26 verses. Now, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Notice these elders come to inquire. Now, it came about in the 7th year, in the 5th month, in the 10th of the month, 5th of the month, on the 10th of the month, in the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, that certain elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Here you have these exiled elders. They are coming before Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. And as I mentioned, the timing here shows that it has been about a year since they came last time to Ezekiel. And evidently, they haven't repented. We're going to see that. Remember back in chapter 14, actually, hold your thumb here and go back to 14. Let's take a look at verse 1. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? These are the same guys coming. Now, they're coming about a year later. The elders were the leaders. They were the theological or the theocratic leaders. They were the ones who led Israel, spiritually speaking. And these were the ones that were in exile. Now, concerning their inquiry, we saw in chapter 14 that the Lord would not give them an answer. You can look at 14 again. It says in verse 4, therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, any man in the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. I'm going to deal with his sin. That's what he's saying. In order to get this, to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. God's going to deal with their sin so that he could get a hold of their hearts. You see, but they hadn't responded yet, and they've come again. They've come again. And so what is Ezekiel to do? Look back and now, chapter 20, verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you, by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? You know, Ezekiel has been sharing for years, and now with these, at least another year, he's been sharing the truth that judgment is coming and that they need to repent. And they haven't listened. Now they're coming to get a word of the Lord, a word from the Lord for Ezekiel. And God's like, no, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to answer them. He's saying, will you not judge them? And the context of the rest of this book is a judgment concerning Israel with a picture of how they were judged in Egypt, but God didn't destroy them. How they were judged in the wilderness, but God didn't destroy them. How they were judged in the land, as we'll see today, but God didn't destroy them. And how that mirrors spiritually what will happen in the future for them. We're going to see that today. So with that in mind, let's turn, and there was three things that I mentioned here that he makes known, and we'll just review the first two and then look at the third. The first one was their rebellion in the wilderness. Rebellion in Egypt. And then there was the rebellion in the wilderness, then the rebellion which we'll see in the land today. Okay? Now you might remember in these verses from 5 to 32, we have those three things, and we saw a pattern last week. We saw a pattern. That God displayed his love, he would give his word, and then they would rebel by not obeying his word, and then God, intending to judge them at that time, would stay his judgment for his namesake. For his namesake. Let's review Israel's rebellion, which was in Egypt to start. And you can read this, I'm not going to go through verse by verse like we did last week, but you can read it. They rebelled while they were in Egypt. We saw God had revealed himself to the Israelites while they were a nation in Egypt. And God promised to take them out to a glorious land, the land of Israel. But he said with that promise in verse 7, cast away each of your detestable things of his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They needed to turn from their sin to the Lord. And we saw very clearly that one is not saved through works. We saw that last week, that we are saved by turning to the Lord. We can't keep his commands. We can't keep his commands plural, but we can keep the command that is close to us, as near as is in our mouth, to turn to him with our whole heart. And then he enables us to do those other things. But notice, they rebelled, verse 8, they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the isles of Egypt. This was why they were in Egypt. It's just some more information that we don't have in other places. God's saying, here's what happened, why they were in Egypt. And so we see the characteristic of rebellion, which is God speaks through his word, and when we don't listen and thus obey, that's rebellion. I talked about that. We are rebellious when God says that we're to forgive one another and we don't. We're rebellious when he says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sin go down even on your alongside anger. We're rebellious when we hold on to it. We're rebellious when we don't love one another. We're rebellious when we don't obey his word. You see? And so here, they rebelled. They rebelled. And so notice in the middle of verse 8, then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them. To accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God is saying, hey, I'm going to destroy them in Egypt. You know, God is not a stoic God whose his sovereignty causes him to lose his personality. The reality is, God is a person. He is the God of the universe, but he has personhood. And within that, he was righteously angry at Israel's rebellion, and he resolved to pour his anger against them. But as we saw, when he was ready to annihilate them, because they rebelled, he acted for his namesake. Verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it may not be profaned or polluted in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. You see, God is a compassionate God, and he is a merciful God, and he is a loving God, but he also acts for his namesake. When he declares his truth, and when he declares his word, he acts for his name, that it would not be blasphemed or spoken against. You see, by those who see so-called believers, whatever it might be, acting like the world or whatever it might be, he acts for his namesake and not destroying. He has a stay of his judgment. But we'll see. He will eventually will judge if one will not repent or relent. So he said he acted for his namesake and he's compassionate. We see that for his namesake. And that's really the key to this passage. He's acting for his namesake. Now, we see that his name was going to be polluted, so he acted to not destroy them so the nations would not say, what kind of God is that who delivers them mightily and then destroys them, right? He acted for his namesake. And I had a bunch of verses last week about his namesake. I might share a couple here. We know in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, for his namesake. David wrote in Psalm 25, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. For your name, forgive me. And we see that in Scripture, that God would act for his namesake. 1 John 2:12, I am writing you little children because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. He does it for his name. He does it. Now, certainly he does it because he's loving and gracious and kind. That's true. But we forget this other element, that he does it for his name. Asaph writes in Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and forgive us our sins for thy namesake. And you might remember when the good Ananias of Acts is a little troubled about this Saul guy who has been saved. And the Lord's telling him to address and be good in that sense, to accept him. And the Lord responds to Ananias and says, for I will show him, speaking of Saul, now Paul, how much he must suffer for my namesake. You see, what we do is for his name. And we're going to see it's to glorify him, to glorify him. You know, Paul tells the Colossians, in whatever you do, in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We talked about this last week. In your marriage, obey the Lord for his namesake and your love, a love for him. At work, obey the Lord. Do your best job unto him for his name, that he would be glorified. In whatever it is, in whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord. And we need to be reminded of that, by the way, because we get fogged out. We'd like the fog out there. It comes all of a sudden, and we're not seeing clearly. We're seeing things in the way. Okay, so he loved them in Egypt. He gave them his word. They rebelled, but he did not destroy them for his namesake. And then we saw, secondly last week, that rebellion continued in the wilderness. It continued with the fathers, the first generation, and the second generation in the wilderness. We saw it. And again, I'm not going to go through these verses 10 through 26. We did it last week. But again, we see the pattern here, the pattern where he displays his love and gives his word, and yet they rebel, not obeying his word. And yet he is about to destroy them, but he relents. You might remember in Numbers 14, we have more biblical insight where the Lord is saying, hey, I'm going to destroy them for their sin. You see, you know, the spies came back and Joshua and Caleb, they gave a good report. Hey, we trust the Lord. We can do it. The Lord's going to give it to us. And the rest said, no, you know, and why have you brought us here to be destroyed and all this grumbling and everything. And God has told Moses, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make you a great nation, Moses, Numbers 14. And Moses said, no. No, for the sake of your name, because the Egyptians, they'll see it, the nations will see it, and they will put your name down because you destroyed those who you brought out mightily. And so we see that for his namesake, he did not destroy that first generation in the wilderness again. And we see, secondly, he didn't destroy the children also, the second generation there, for his namesake. And then we see something that's kind of terrible. It's terrible to think about. We don't want it to ever happen to us. You don't want it to happen to you. For us as believers, we're safe. But for non-believers, you're in trouble if this is the case. He says, and I also gave them, verse 25, statutes which were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced, verse 26, them unclean because of the gifts that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know I'm the Lord. He's saying, I gave them over to those evil things they wanted. We saw in the book of Romans, when you reject God, when you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he gives you over to your sin, that you'd be judged, that you would know he's the Lord. And all throughout Ezekiel, 66 times, we have this phrase in some fashion, then you will know I'm the Lord. Then you will know I'm the Lord. And it comes in the context of judgment or salvation. There's only two ways that mankind comes to the knowledge of the Lord. One is by being judged, rejecting Christ, rejecting salvation. The other one is coming by faith in him. So with that in mind, that's what we saw in the first 26 verses. And you might remember, it's God through Ezekiel judging them, because these elders are just the same as those in the land. They're no different. Verse 4 again, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them, son of man? Make known the abominations of their fathers. And he's doing that. So now, today, we come to our passage where we have the third portion in which he's going to make known the abominations. These are the abominations when they actually were in the land. Abominations in Egypt, God was going to destroy them. He didn't for his namesake. Abominations in the wilderness, he was going to destroy them. But he didn't for his namesake. Now the abominations in the land to this day. To this day. Here we start our passage, verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Verse 27. Therefore, because of the abominations, because that he is making known to them, because of that, he says, say to them, thus says the Lord, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land, notice they're coming into the land, which I swore to give them, and they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices, and they presented the provocation of their offering. They also made their soothing aroma, and they poured out their libations. And I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So it is, its name is called Bama to this day. So God graciously and powerfully brought them into the land as he promised. But we see what they did. They acted treacherously and they blasphemed him. That means to speak against. And they were treacherous. You think of a relationship. A marriage relationship, let's say, husband and wife, and the husband, like that pastor guy who did this and went off with that 25-year-old girl, treacherous, hasn't even talked to his family, hasn't repented, has a relationship but goes with someone else. It's treachery, treacherous. They acted treacherously, and here they started to serve idols rather than the living God, and they did serve them. God brought them into a good land, but they blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. And we see it's through the vile idolatry in the land that he talks about here. And we see that these exiled elders have been involved in this. They have them in their hearts, as we saw. We see that this idolatry continued even up to the current day. Now they're still in the land. They haven't been fully taken out yet. Verse 28, when I brought them into the land, I swore to give them. They saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices. That's called the high places. That's the places they went to, like the Canaanites, to worship their gods. And he said they presented their provocation of their offering. Their offerings provoked the Lord, obviously, to jealousy and anger. They also made their soothing aroma, which they poured out their libations. They're just like the nations doing their idolatry on these high hills and under these leafy trees. And I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So it is named Bama to this day. We're going to see they were continuing their idolatry up to this day. Up to this day in the high places. They were continuing it. You know, the high places were places of pagan worship, which included sacrifice, prayer, burning of incense, prostitution, child sacrifice. They had an altar for sacrifices. They had a pole, which to represent the female goddess of named Asherah, a fertility. Stone pillars made to represent the male deity Baal. They had smaller altars of incense. They had a tent to eat sacrificial meal and practice prostitution. We see that. But Israel, when they had come into the land initially, God had commanded them to tear these places down. To tear them down. We see that in Numbers 33. And I'm going to read this for you. You can note it and I'll read it for you. Numbers 33:51. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. So you're to do that. But evidently they didn't do that. When they came to the land, they actually started to do the evil of the Canaanites. They were treacherous and they blasphemed God. But what was interesting about it was there was one way in which they were not like the pagans. They still claimed to be the people of God. They still claimed Yahweh was their Lord. They were doing what we call, it's what we call a syncretism, where they added in what was in Canaan to their worship of the Lord. They brought it all together in a horribly treacherous fashion. And they were doing, they would claim to follow the Lord, but yet they would do their idolatry. And they do their things. Evil. You see, syncretism is when you combine the truth of God with man-centered false religion. When you combine the two. And ultimately, it's idolatry. And what's idolatry? It's the worship of a misrepresentation of God instead of worshiping the living God. So they blasphemed. They spoke against him by their treacherous actions. Let me ask you this. Are you doing the same when you worship the world's ways? There's 1,000 churches out there that are doing things man's way, that are doing it the world's way. You can see it as they manipulate you with their lighting and their music, and they do it just like the world. Just like the world. They add it in. They add in the world's things to get you in the church, to get you there to supposedly hear the word of God. They're combining those things together. It's treachery against the Lord, and it causes his name to be spoken against by the Gentiles. By the nations, they look at it, they go, well, this is crazy stuff. They look at that. So, are you guilty of idolatry? We're told by the Apostle John, little children, guard yourselves from idolatry. We can make our worship idolatrous. We can make it worldly. We can, you know, people seek after themselves, teachers in accordance to their own desires, rather than according to God's word. Is there any area in your faith in which you have mixed worldly ideas and ways with the truth of God? If so, you need to confess it and be forgiven. God will forgive you. He's a gracious God. He forgives. Okay, back to our text. So we have idolatry in Egypt. We have idolatry in the wilderness. We have idolatry in the promised land. And now he points out that it continues to this day. Look at verse 30. Therefore, say the house of Israel, because of the idolatry that continues, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? And when you offer your gifts and you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. End of 31. To this day. Idolatry to the very day that Ezekiel is sharing this. They are only years away from God pouring out his judgment wrath upon them and pulling them out of the land. They're only years away, a couple years. So what a shame. Rebellion and vile spiritual idolatry, abominable, detestable things, even pagan child sacrifice to this day. You can hear these churches these days, hey, we're okay with abortion. Well, that's the same thing. People getting rid of their kids to make their lives easier. That's a sacrifice for their own ease. It's evil. It's evil. So then, God was to destroy them, but he did not utterly destroy them because of his namesake. And that leads us really to the fact that God is going to make it clear that that rebellion will end. The rebellion's going to end. He's going to judge, but in that judgment, he's going to bring about salvation. It's really amazing. He's going to show from all their sinful wickedness how he's going to move them to the point where he saves them. It's quite amazing. Notice rebellion in the land will end. Middle of verse 31. And I shall not be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord. I will not be inquired of you. These elders, I'm not going to listen to you. You're in rebellion just like your fathers. You're in rebellion just like in Egypt, just like in the wilderness, just like in the land. You're still in rebellion. You come to me, he's saying, and he says, I will not be inquired of you. And the Lord says the same thing to you. If you want to hear a word from the Lord and you go to church, you want to hear just from him, and you come on your own terms, not on his terms, same thing. So Ezekiel is to judge them by revealing rebellion, and God says, I'm not going to be inquired. This is a tragic and horrifying statement to the many who play the game of coming to church on their own terms, doing it their way. I always find it very interesting when you hear the reasons and why people, how they choose churches. I find it very interesting to listen to what they say. Often it's not what it should be. I'm looking for a biblical church that proclaims Christ and his word is brought forth, biblically speaking. Often it's like, I want this or that, or this is all, that's the stuff. It's really sad. You see, God does not listen to your prayer. He does not listen to those when there's sin in the way. For the non-believer, we see, for non-believing Israel at that time, Isaiah 59, behold, the hand, Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor his ear too dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have caused a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God does not hear the prayer of the unrighteous unless it is for salvation. He hears that prayer. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then for us as believers, we know that our prayers can be hindered. Men, you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, your prayers hindered. Don't treat her like a daughter of the king. 1 Peter 3. David, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what means if I keep it in my heart, I don't want to let it go, then the Lord doesn't hear. So then, this was unbelieving Israel, and God is not going to listen to them. This is unbelief. They're in unbelief and in idolatry. He's like, should I be inquired by them? No way. No way. Now notice that their idolatry, he says about these elders, but then eventually Israel, he says, is not going to come to fruition. What they really want is not going to happen because God has a better plan. God has a bigger plan for Israel as a nation, as we'll see. Verse 32, and when it comes into your mind, and what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land serving wood and stone. You go, wait a second. They're like, secretly, they look up to the nations and they look up to the way they do things and the life and their religiousness and they love it. And secretly, they want to be that way. They want to be that way. And there's people come to church that want to be that way. And that's why they go to certain churches, by the way. That's why they do. So here, he says it's not going to come about. It's not going to come about. Because God is faithful to his word. He's not going to let Israel continue in their idolatry to the end. And he's not going to destroy them for his name's sake, as we're going to see. God is faithful to his word. And if you don't get anything else out of this message, we're going to see that God is faithful. He does what he says. So now this is a transition point here where God has addressed the elders' hypocrisy by judging them and revealing that he's always loved them, but they have rejected him. He could have destroyed them, but he didn't for his name's sake. And that these elders are just the same in heart. They're the same thing. So then, is Israel over? Is it done? 500 years later, they would offer up their Messiah to be crucified. Are they done? Are they done? Is it all over? Is it all over? Well, we're going to see that for his name's sake, the Lord will not ultimately destroy them for his name's sake. It's very important. It's very important. And folks, if you are tempted or you have fallen to an intellectually tantalizing theology that replaces Israel with the church, or you tolerate such a theology, I pray you pay close attention as we go through the rest of this passage because God's namesake is at stake. His namesake is at stake. Notice, in light of all their rebellion up to this day, Christ is going to rule. Look at this. As I live, declares verse 33 of the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. He is the king, but he's actually going to rule over them and they're going to want to be ruled over by him, as we're going to see. He's going to be their king, but he's going to do it with this language here, mighty hand and outstretched arm. In Deuteronomy 5 and chapter 7, we see this is the same language of the deliverance from Egypt. Those same two terms. A mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He says, in the same way I brought you out of Egypt, miraculously, I'm going to be king over you. And he says, I shall bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. He says it again, with wrath poured out. We're going to see it's in the context of wrath. And verse 35, and I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. We'll see what that means in a minute. And there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. He's going to make a parallel reality statement here concerning how what has happened is going to happen again with different results. It's going to happen again, but with different results. He's going to deliver them in a mighty hand. He's going to have judgment, but there's going to be different results. So he says here, he says he's going to be king over them in the context of wrath poured out. Folks, God is going to rule over his people, Israel. And when we don't allow him to rule over us, he will overrule, by the way. He's going to rule. He's going to rule. Now, the question is, what is this mighty pouring of wrath in which he's going to take sovereign reign of his people? We see many passages concerning the Lord reigning, right? We see him. He's the king. He's going to reign in the house of, in the line of David, be on the throne forever, right? But he's not reigning yet on earth yet. When's this going to happen? Notice he's going to establish his reign, but he has to purge sinners and he has to judge, and that's how he's going to do it. And then he's going to bring salvation. And I shall bring you, verse 34, out of the land of the peoples and gather you in the lands where you're scattered, from where you're scattered. Now, certainly that he did that in the exile, but it looks like he's going to, this seems to go far beyond that. We know that after 70 AD, after the Jews had rejected Christ, having crucified him, 70 AD, and they crucified him in 33, but then 70 AD, they were scattered again. They were scattered again. But God is going to bring them back together. We'll see this later on more clearly in Ezekiel. And he's going to do it in a powerful and mighty way. Powerful and mighty way. But he's going to do it in the context of judgment. He says, I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. And notice, this is all future. I shall, I shall, I shall. It is all future. As we saw with the former physical deliverance from Egypt into the wilderness, we have parallel future events. Now, it's a very difficult passage to interpret, but hang in there with me. I think we can understand it as we read through it. And he says, I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. He's going to enter into judgment with them. He says, verse 35, I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. It's parallel. He brought them out of Egypt, but they didn't make it to the promised land yet because of their sin. So they're in the wilderness. But it appears he's making a parallel in that, spiritually as we'll see, he's going to bring them out mightily. But they're not going to be saved away. They're going to be in a wilderness of the peoples, in a sense. And he's going to have to bring wrath. And then he's going to bring salvation. So this wilderness of the peoples, notice the parallelism, verse 36. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. They were delivered out from the nations, yet in unbelief in the land, yet in unbelief, and now they're going to be delivered again, but yet be in unbelief. And God's going to have to purge the sin out, as he did with the fathers who died in the wilderness. Remember that? A lot of stuff here, but it's going to come to one main point, which will be easily grasped. So he says he's going to enter into judgment. Now, what's this? I believe, in light of all the other scriptures, which I'm going to share in the time we have left, that this speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble, where he enters into judgment with them, where he does it face to face. We know that we have this term, the time of Jacob's trouble or distress, referring to Israel. I believe this is Daniel's 70th week, as we'll see. I believe this is the day of the Lord. This is when God allows all hell to break loose, literally speaking. It is the great tribulation, that second half of the 7 years, second half, where many Jews will be killed. And as we're going to see here, it's in the context of God's purging judgment on them. And what will happen, just a quick overview, time-wise, we don't have a lot of time for it, but we know right now that we are in the church age, an age in which God has turned from the Jews in the 69th week when they rejected their Messiah. He has turned to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. He's working on the Gentiles. But then when the Antichrist makes a, after the Lord takes us away to be with him, when the Antichrist makes a deal with the nation of Israel, Daniel 9, there's going to be 7 years. And then in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to declare himself to be God as Satan is kicked out of heaven and all his angels, and he gives him all the power to the Antichrist. And that last 3.5 years, God pours out his wrath. And if God hadn't stopped it, no flesh would be left. We see that in Matthew 24. And at the end of that 7 year tribulation, the Lord Jesus is going to come as the nations are purging Israel. He's going to come and he's going to deliver them. They're going to see the one in whom they pierced, and they're going to cry out to him and be saved. But yet within that time of the tribulation distress, many Jews are going to be judged. And we're going to see very clearly that God will use that to turn the hearts of those who will be saved. So notice what he says, verse 37. A lot of stuff here. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. The term pass under the rod, back in Leviticus, when they were separating out the sheep that would be used for sacrifices that would be sanctified, they would have the sheep pass under the rod of the shepherd. And they would point out that one, every tenth sheep, that one. Okay? He's saying, I'm going to have you pass under the shepherd's rod. He's going to choose who's being saved in a sense. He's going to choose who is being delivered and sanctified. And he says here, I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. I believe that's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, we see it 31 to 34. We see the new covenant in which he will write his word on their hearts. They will be his people. He will be their God. And he will remember their sins no more. Right? We see that. So then, and he says, verse 38, and I shall purge from you, that's Israel, all you, the rebels, and those who transgress against me. Remember, he's talking about Israel right now, that they're all rebellious, basically, except for a remnant. Now here he's saying, I'm going to purge the rebels. This is in the future. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. In my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. I believe he's talking about what the Lord Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read it. You can read Matthew 24. But let's read Jeremiah, actually. I do want to read this one. Jeremiah 30. There's a lot here, but it's a really simple point. A really simple point. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. And it's a time of Jacob's distress. There you go. But he will be saved from it. You hear that? And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them. And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy you completely than all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. He's going to purge out the sinners, and he's going to save those who remain in this context. So with this in mind, they're going to be brought into the bond of the covenant. They're going to purge. He's going to purge from you, verse 38, the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. They're going to be gathered back. But he says they will not enter the land of Israel. I think this points to really when he's reigning as king. They're not going to be in that land when he's reigning as king. That was the point. He says, thus you will know I'm the Lord. Again, he's giving the language of the Exodus, language of the Exodus. He says, thus, end of 38, you will know that I am the Lord. Here we have the knowledge of the Lord through judgment. Now, we saw in Ezekiel 18 that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they repent and live. He's not judging them, and that's a done deal. He wants them to repent. You know, so repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. And we saw in 2 Peter, as I read this earlier, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This day of the Lord, where he judges, purges the sin out of Israel and also judges the nations, it's not slow in coming, but God is patient, not willing for any to perish. So then notice we see here that at this point, after he purges the sin out of those rebels, that the rest will be saved. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will no longer profane with your gifts and with your idols. He's saying, go in your idolatry, but in my sovereign plan as a nation, surely you're going to listen in the future. Surely my holy name you're going to profane no longer. It's not going to happen. It's going to end. This is the day when Israel will turn to the Lord after a great purging. We see in Zechariah that two-thirds will be cut off and one-third will remain. That's the third that's going to be saved. We'll see that later. And look at, there's a day when they're going to listen. Verse 39, and it says, you'll pray no longer, your gifts. And he says in verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and your choices of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you into the land from the lands in which you were scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. This is a promise of Israel's future salvation. It can't get any clearer than this. God has not rejected his people. They haven't fallen so far that he's not going to save them. Yes, they are in unbelief right now. Yes, they are enemies of the gospel, but they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So he says here, for on my holy mountain, the mountain of Israel, declares the Lord, the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There's a time when the whole house comes back in and is saved. And they're going to offer sacrifices. We saw that in verse 41. And the end of 41, I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. It is impossible to write off national Israel from your end times theology, your eschatology. It's impossible if you read the Bible. If you do, you are sinning and you are speaking against God. It's clear. It is against what God says. God is clear about what he says. So many passages. I want to share a few. You might remember from our study in the book of Zechariah on Wednesday nights. Zechariah 3, let's turn there. A couple passages as we finish up. Zechariah 3 and the middle of verse 9. He says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So I'm going to remove it in one day. Turn to Zechariah 12, verse 9. See, at the end of the tribulation, all the nations are going to gather around against Israel. God is going to purge Israel from using them, and then he's going to deliver those who remain, and he's going to judge the nations that came. Zechariah 12:9, and it'll come about in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Notice this, Zechariah, many years before Christ would have his hands and feet pierced, he would go to the cross, right? They're going to look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day, there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. He's saying they're going to have to be convicted of their sin when they see the Lord Jesus, when he comes in glory. How about Zechariah 13, verse 8? And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts will be cut off and perish. That's that judgment of the rebels. Two-thirds of Jews are going to be perished in the tribulation. But one-third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. They're going to get saved. They're going to get saved. Paul makes this abundantly clear in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. You could turn to Romans 11. Now, I'm not on some anti-reform theology bandwagon. But as we go through the Word of God and we see things that contradict what is being taught out there, as a shepherd, I need to protect you from those theologies that will lead you astray and lead you to pride and arrogance. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant is the word of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. That's called pride, by the way. It's called arrogance. Spiritual pride and arrogance. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, that's the Lord Jesus. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, that's what we see in Ezekiel. And this is my covenant with them when I what? Take away their sins. One last big passage, turn to Ezekiel 36. I mean, there's just so much. That's why I'm so strong. There's no debate about it. It's not a debate. God is declaring he's going to do it. Because God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. Ezekiel 36, last passage I want to read. Verse 23. And notice how all this has to do with his name being vindicated. It's going to be vindicated in the sight of Israel, and it's going to be vindicated in the sight of the nations when he saves them as he has promised from the beginning. Ezekiel 36, 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name that has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, and when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land, that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for all your iniquities and abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations who are left round about will know that I am the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. Yes, he, for his name's sake, could have destroyed them many times, and he didn't. And it's through the same nation that he brought a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we're saved. Okay, well, let's finish. Now listen to what happens when they say him back in our passage. Verse 42, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. You're going to know. Your heart's going to be pierced. You're going to be convicted of your sin. You're going to be saved. And you're going to know that I'm the Lord through salvation. And he says, verse 43, and you will remember all your ways and your deeds, which you have been defiled yourselves. You will love yourselves in your sight for all the evil things you've done. That's salvation. when you remember and you think about how wicked you were and what you did and what God has saved you from. What God has saved you from. You know, sometimes we don't see sin the way we should. But when we get saved, we do. And we need to continue to see it that way. And then notice a wonderful statement, verse 44. Or first, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. What a wonderful statement. You know, we deserved God's wrath. And for his name's sake, he's forgiven us. We deserved his wrath. We deserved to be destroyed for our sin. And God sent his son in our place. And he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And this same God is the God who will bring about the fulfillment of his promise. And as we've seen here, although he was going to destroy them, he didn't. They will be saved. God keeps his word. So then, we've seen God's ultimate patience, that he wouldn't destroy for his name's sake, but that they would be saved in the future. So again, I've mentioned there's lots of different scenarios out there, end-time scenarios, but we need to see that yours comes from the Word of God, and not from your intellect or from man. For the gifts and calling are irrevocable. So then, how does this apply to us? First of all, for us as believers, God keeps his promises. Trust him. What he says, he will do. It may seem like he's not doing it, but he will do it. He will keep his word. I remember when Samuel's praying, well, not one word has failed. Not one word has failed. And if you trust the Lord, you will see that, and you'll be able to say, well, not one of his words has failed. But if we choose to believe other things that are contrary, we make God a liar. We choose to listen to people's teaching that contradicts the truth of God's word, and we choose to buy into that. We make him a liar. So what does it mean to us today? Well, if you're not a believer, God's going to judge your sin. And he sent his son in your place. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And maybe you play the church game. You go to try and hear what you want to hear, and you do it your way and the world's way. The Lord is saying, repent, I believe, and turn to him. Lastly, what does it mean for us? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are so patient. You're so kind. I thank you that you didn't pour out your wrath on me, that you kept me alive before that until you saved me, Lord God. I didn't deserve it, but you did. You're so gracious. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that you've kept them alive, Lord God, and I pray that they would turn. Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I've sinned abominably, Lord God. Forgive me. And Lord, I pray that we would have a right understanding of your word that believes what you have said and knows that you will do what you say. Father, may we stand firm on your promises. May we trust you completely, Lord God. May we know that you keep your promises. And Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Pray in his precious name. Amen.